impulsive but loving Christ. And our Lord said, will you also go away? Thousands had left. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? He turned to the 12. He said, will you go away? Peter again said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe, and we're sure, that thou art the Christ. We believe, and we're sure. I believe, and I'm sure, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here, when he closes this epistle, in verse 12, he sent this by Silvanus, a faithful brother. And he says, testifying, this is the true grace of God. This epistle. This is the grace of God. Well, let's look at chapter 5. I believe it falls into three parts. We're going to go just verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And I believe it falls naturally into three parts. First of all, Peter has a word for the preachers. There's several elders and preachers here tonight. And Peter has a word for us, those who teach and preach God's word. And then he has a word for all the believers in the church, every believer. And then he closes this fifth chapter and closes this epistle with a sure foundation for all seasons. For all seasons, in season, out of season, a sure foundation. And that's what I call this message, a sure foundation for all seasons. Well, let's see what he says to the elders, to those who teach and preach the word. Verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. I'm a preacher, he said. I'm a preacher. Preaching is so important. I made a statement in a message here not long ago. Never, never underestimate the value of preaching. Preaching. Noah was a preacher. Preacher of righteousness. David was a preacher. Solomon called himself the preacher. He said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. And our Lord honored this calling by preaching himself. Our Lord began to preach, preach, and preach. And Peter says, I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher, just like you are. I'm a preacher, an elder, a minister of the gospel. And look, he says, I'm an elder and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, in Peter's case, this is twofold. He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was sitting there in the courtyard when our Lord was being harassed and tormented and spat upon. And I just imagine he was somewhere around that cross, and he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. But you know, the sufferings of Christ are every believer is an eyewitness. The Old Testament, let me show you that, an eyewitness being the eye of faith. Look at Luke 24. The Old Testament, that's what these men who wrote the Old Testament were witnesses of the suffering of Christ. And we can say we're eyewitnesses. Peter with a natural eye, but we with spiritual eyes. And these men back in the Old Testament, look at Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 44. This is the Lord speaking to the disciples after he had been crucified and risen from the tomb. And he said to them in verse 44, Luke 24, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written. This is what the Old Testament's about. Thus it behooved Christ to suffer the sufferings of Christ and to rise again, to rise from the dead the third day. These men in the Old Testament, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, were eyewitnesses of the sufferings of Christ. They saw the sufferings of Christ that would come, not only his physical sufferings. That's what Peter saw with these eyes. But he understood with the heart the spiritual sufferings. Our Lord not only suffered for us in the body, he made his soul an offering for sin. That was the real agony. That was the real conflict. That was the real pain and suffering and agony was his soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He made his soul an offering for sin. And then we're witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was an eyewitness, an our faith witness. And then this is our calling, to preach the sufferings of Christ. Paul summed it up. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And him crucified. The sufferings of Christ. I'm an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. All right, read on verse 1. I'm an elder like you are. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the glory of Christ. The glory of the Lord Jesus. Turn to John 17. Our Lord, in this great prayer in John 17, he tells us what Peter is expressing here. He says in John 17, verse 22. Verse 20. Let's start with verse 20. John 17, 20. Neither pray I for these alone, these disciples here with me, but I pray for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory, which thou hast given me, I've given them. Peter said, I'm an elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I'm by his grace, in Christ, as you pray, a partaker of his glory. I expect to be glorified, and so do you. David said, I'll be satisfied when I wake with his likeness, in his glory. The glory of his perfection, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his presence, the glory of his eternal life, a partaker of that glory. And that's what he prays. The glory you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are. And I in them, and thou in me. Oh, listen, we've got to read this 23rd verse. That they may be made perfect in one, and that this world may know that thou hast sent me, and you love them as you love me. I know that's difficult for us on this earth with all of its conflict and sin and struggling and suffering and pain and disappointment and heartache and old age, and to realize that someday we're going to be like Christ. It's a little hard to lay hold of, but it's so. We're going to see him and be like him. See him as he is and be like him. What a day. Mike sings that. Oh, what a day that will be. And we'll be like Christ. And then he says, verse 2, feed the flock of God. Still talking to the elders. Feed God's people. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Who better can speak on this subject than Peter? He denied the Lord. He doubted. He was fearful. He quit the ministry. I really believe when he was with those disciples in that upper room and they were waiting together, Peter got weary and he said, I'm going fishing. Now, fishing wasn't a hobby with Peter like it is some of you fellas. That was his livelihood. That's what he'd been done all his life, fishing. The boats, the nets, the sea, that was his life, all of his life. And James and John, that was their occupation. And he just got up and said, I'm going fishing. They said, wait, we'll go with you. And so they headed out to sea. Seven of them.
They went out in the boat. And they were, listen, they were serious about it. They'd taken their, thrown off their clothes. They just had these little loin cloths. They were fighting to catch fish. They were bringing nets in and working hard, back fishing. Back fishing. Don't worry about the church anymore. We'll fish. We'll fish. They quit the ministry. And the voice from the shore said to them, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And old John looked at Peter and he said, "I know who that is. That's the Lord. That's the Lord." And Peter grabbed his fisherman coat and dived into the sea. I think several reasons. I think, number one, he wanted to get to the Lord first and explain what he was doing out there. I bet, you know, before the rest of them got there. Maybe, I don't know. But secondly, he was embarrassed. He was ashamed. And thirdly, he did love Christ. He did love Christ. And he was glad to see him. And he's ready to go back to preaching too, I think. But he dove in, and he swam. He's about 100 yards out, according to the scripture. And he swam in. And the rest of them got the nets. They had the nets out, so they had to bring them in. And they all rowed in. They got there, and the Lord had a meal for them. He had fish, and he had bread, and already cooked. And they sat around and ate. And then he called Peter over to the side. Just he and this apostle, this man writing this word. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Yea, Lord, I love thee. Then you feed my lambs. You let somebody else do the fishing. You feed my lambs." And that wasn't the end of it. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. You feed my sheep. Feed my little ones and feed my big ones. That's what I called you to do, to feed my sheep. To feed them. Didn't call you to shear them. I called you to feed them." And then he asked him the third time. He said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you well. Feed my sheep." He got the message, didn't he? He got the message. Feed my sheep. And that's what he tells you and me. Elders, feed my sheep. Not entertain them. Not organize them. Feed them. Feed them. I study, these pastors and elders study, and we still have to study some more. I wish I could retain what I've read. I wish I could retain it for a day. But you have to stay with it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing this word of truth. There's no excuse for an elder to be unprepared to preach the way. No excuse. It'd be like a brain surgeon going into surgery unprepared. You'd fire him, wouldn't you? Well, preachers ought to be fired too that are unprepared to teach God's word. Listen to Paul as he writes here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, speaking to the church. He said, "Remember them that have the rule over you." Like a father in a home, it's a rule of love. It's a rule of responsibility. It's a rule of authority. It's a rule of leadership. It's a rule because every ship needs a captain. Every school needs a principal. Every job needs a foreman. And without that, you have chaos. And you have it going in all different directions. If three men ride a horse, one of them got to hold the reins. If all three of them hold the reins, you got problems. And this is what it is. You'll see in a moment, it's not lording it over God's people. It's not controlling their thoughts and their lives. It's ruling in love, leading. Listen to Hebrews 13:7. "Remember them that have the rule over you, who've spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Considering the goal of their conversation, considering the end and the goal of their message is our salvation. Another verse there in Hebrews 13, verse 17.
Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves to them. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account. I've got to give an account of what I've preached for 45 years. You've got to give an account for what you've heard. Take heed how you hear. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. But that's unprofitable for you. If God sends a pastor, a leader, his minister to a place to preach and to lead that congregation, and people submit and listen and follow his leadership and follow his message, it's well. But when they don't, it's bad. It's bad. It's unprofitable. And he says to these elders, he said, you feed the flock of God. You take the leadership. Back here in our text, 1 Peter 5. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Do it willingly. One man said about preaching one time, well, it's a job. He needed to get out and get out quickly. It's not a job, it's a calling. It's a joy. And we take this leadership, take this responsibility willingly. Not somebody doesn't make us. We don't do it not for filthy lucre. We don't do it because it's a job. We don't do it to make a living. We don't do it to make ends meet. We do it for the glory of God and for the good of his people and for their growth. You know, we have a lot of school teachers in this congregation. Some of them have been teaching a long time. Well, I can tell you this, ain't a whole lot of money in teaching school. But they don't do it for that reason. They do it because they love children. They do it because they want to see children grow and mature and learn. And the very happiest thing for a teacher is when a student does well and learns and prospers and makes something out of themselves. And that teacher says, well, it's worthwhile. I could have made more money working somewhere else. But money's not the issue. And there's not a whole lot of money in preaching. But that's not what we do it for, is it, Paul? When Tom Harding went down to Pikeville to be pastor, I appreciate this so much. They said, what are you going to need to live on? He said, whatever you give me. That's what I live on. Whatever God's pleased through you to give me, that's what I live on. Don't do it for filthy lucre. Don't do it by constraint. Don't do it as a job. Don't do it for you because you have to. Don't ever step into the pulpit because you have to. Do it because you want to. Willingly. That's what he said. And verse 3, don't be lords over God's hair. Don't lord it over God's people. See, that's what I'm talking about. God's pastor, a good pastor, is a leader. And he's a firm leader, and he's a dedicated leader, and he's a consecrated leader, and he's a leader with a conscience and a heart, but he doesn't lord it over God's heritage. We have one Lord, Christ. We don't need any more. Don't call anybody master. You have one master, Christ. Don't call anybody father. Christ is your father. God is your father. And I'll tell you, who better to write this than Peter? The Catholics made him the first pope. You talk about a man that would be horrified. Horrified if he were on this earth and somebody tried to make a pope out of him. Peter says, you're not a lord over God's heritage. You're an example. You're an example. And that's how you lead, by example. Now, I love this next verse. And when the chief shepherd, you know why Christ is called the chief shepherd? Because he is. We're under shepherds, aren't we? We're under shepherds. He's the chief shepherd. He said, I'm the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm not any of those things. I'm just a shepherd under him. But he's coming back. He's coming back. The chief shepherd's going to appear. And you elders, you preachers, are going to receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You're going to receive a crown of glory that you can never lose. You're going to receive a crown of glory that no one can take away from you.
Brother Mahan, where are you headed? I've heard you preach so much against rewards in heaven. I'm still preaching against them. Rewards. The word rewards, plural, rewards, plural, is never mentioned in the Bible in reference to a believer. Isn't that right, Brother Paul? Never. The singular word reward, and you know who that is? Christ is my reward. He's coming. His reward is with him. It is him. And our Lord God said to Abraham, I'm your reward, your exceeding great reward. Well, what's Paul talking here about, this crown of glory? Let me show you. He talks about it. What's Peter talking about here? Well, he's talking about what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see how Paul describes this reward, or this crown of glory. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, you need to see this. This is the preacher's delight. This is the preacher's crown, the elder, and the witnesses, all of you who ministered the gospel, even to these children, in the nursery, in the little classes, in the teenage classes, in the adult classes, wherever you've witnessed, wherever you've taught the word, here's your crown. Paul said, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart. I'm with you in heart. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. I'd come back, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Well, he tells you, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, you are my glory and my joy. As I said, I pastored here come September, 45 years. And I preached to a lot of you, a lot of people, a lot of them, some of them are gone. I saw Jeff Thornberry's sister this morning. Every time I see her, I think of him. She looks so much like him. But Jeff's in the presence of the Lord. I preached to him. I was his pastor. And I can name so many more. I wouldn't start naming them all because I just had him on my mind. But I'm going to see the people I preach to in the presence of the Lord, and that's going to be my joy. That's going to be my crown of rejoicing. That's going to be the happiest day. That's right. You're going to see. Paul said here, he said, are you up? What is my hope? What is my joy? What's my crown of rejoicing? It's when I see you standing in his presence, made in his likeness, in his glory, and I'm going to jump for joy. That's right. He gets all the glory. I never knew it. But I was close by when he called you. He used me as the instrument to take the gospel to somebody. And I'll tell you, that's crown enough. That's glory enough. That's joy enough. Isn't it? Why, sure it is. And that's what Peter said. And that, when the chief shepherd, when he appears, you elders, keep preaching. You say, well, not many folks listen to me. No, not many folks listen to Isaiah either. He said, who hath believed my report? To whom is the Lord revealed? Peter said one day, Lord, are you that be saved? Yeah, but there's a few. They'll hear. Somebody's going to hear. These folks have heard from all walks of life. They've heard. Your folks here. And I'll tell you this. If someone can be the instrument through which God calls one of his sheep, that life has been well spent. Just one. That's right. Especially if it's me. That's right. Especially. If God didn't say but one person under Barnard's ministry is worthwhile to me, I'm glad he came. I'm glad he put up with everything he put up with and endured everything he endured and walked every mile he walked because he brought me the gospel. All right, let's read on. Here's a word to believers in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. This is not talking about 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds. It's talking about younger in faith. You that are younger in faith. Somebody here may be 30 or 40 years old, but only been saved a year or two. And that's who he's talking about here, isn't it? Younger in faith. Submit yourselves to the, not just the elder in office, but the elder in faith. That's right. You submit yourselves. See, a novice is not to be followed. Older believers are to be followed. Men and women with experience who've been around a while. That's what Paul said about laying hands suddenly on any man. He said, don't do it. Let them first be tried. Tried by years. Tried by experience. Tried by suffering. Tried by the word. Let them first be tried. Because if you put a man in leadership too early, he might be lifted up with pride. And God will have to bring him down and you with him. So be careful. And you younger, keep this in mind now. You listen to the older believers. That's right. I know in this day, sometimes young people are plagued with the idea that these old folks don't know much. But believe me, they do. Believe me, they do. They've been taught by God, taught by the Word, and taught by trial, and taught by suffering, and taught by experience. And it's good to listen to them. It's profitable. So you younger, listen to the older people. Listen to the, not just the preacher, and the elder, listen to the older people. And then he says, yeah, all of you. Every one of you, be subject one to another. Be subject one to another. What does that mean? That means don't let strife continue. Give in. Give in. Don't let strife and discord continue. Don't let a matter be continued. Drop it. Be subject. Be subject to other people's feelings. Be subject to other people's desires. Be subject to other people's needs. Be subject to other people's wisdom. Be subject to one another. And be clothed with humility. Now this is so important here. I don't want to skip too much here. Have a humble heart. You know, we read about Uzziah this morning. Such a great king. He was 16 years old when he started reigning in Israel. And he reigned 52 years. And he reigned so well. He was a benevolent, good king. But what happened? But his heart was lifted up with pride. And I tell you, pride anywhere is abominable. But in a minister or in a believer, it's twice abominable. Pride and grace are the two opposites. They're contradictory. Pride and grace cannot go together. God is nigh unto them of a broken heart. What does he say here about pride? He says, God resisteth the proud. And that means any kind of pride. Pride of race. Pride of grace, pride of place, pride of face. God resisteth the proud. He said 7 things I hate. The first one is pride. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So submit to the word. Submit to God. Submit to one another. Come down. Come down. Come down. He says in verse 6, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And everything we have by grace, I know that. But I'll tell you this. When God sends us a word or an experience or a message, there's a responsibility for the believer to walk in the truth, isn't there? Humble yourself. Well, I let God humble me. You don't know what you're saying. He'll set your fields on fire if he sets out. But you humble yourselves and he won't have to destroy you. Isn't that right? Humble yourselves under the hand of God, under the word of God, under the preaching of the gospel, under God's teachings. Take what you hear and put it in use in our daily lives. You know, I think sometimes we go over these things and people say, that's good preaching. It's more than good preaching. It's good practice. It's a whole lot more than good preaching. And if that's all it is to us, it's good preaching. and we go on out the same way we came in, just as self-centered, just as proud, just as high and mighty, just as self-centered, just we go out, then it hadn't been good practice. It hadn't been good preaching either. Good preaching is when it's applied. And when we take it and feed on it and walk in it and say, Lord, I'm going to do that by your grace. I'm going to be what you want me to be by your grace. We'll put forth every effort. So you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Yeah, but what then? He'll exalt you in due time. The fellow that exalts himself is going to be brought down. The fellow who bows to the Lord God, humbles himself under the hand of God, God will exalt him in his own time. And that's permanent. That's not the froth and foolishness and frivolity of this fashionable world. That's God exalting you. And it'll never fade away. That's what he said, I'll give you a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This earth's praise and glory fades away. But when God exalts you, it's forever. That's right. It's forever. All right, listen to this. Still a word to the believer. Cast all your care upon him. Cast the care of your body, the care of your family, the care of your fears, the care of your worries, the care of your years, the care of your children. I sat there tonight, again, getting ready to come over here and preach, and I read that, and I'm just so uptight about preaching. You know what I mean. You all know what it is. And I thought, cast that on him, too. That's right. Just dawned on me. Cast the care of the burden of preaching on him. That won't keep you from studying now. Inspiration is 90% preparation. Perspiration. But cast that on him, too. Some of you are facing some tough days this week. Cast that on him. Some physical ailments and some examination and tests and future surgeries. Cast it on him. Why? He cares for you. You know what that means? It's twofold. He cares for you. He loves you. You know, used to a boy say to a girl, I care for you. You know. He didn't say, I love you. That big old macho fella don't say, I love you. They say, I care for you. He meant he loved you. And you cast your care on him because he loves you. And then you cast your care on him because he cares for you. He provides for you. Usually somebody you love, you'll provide for them. You don't have trouble providing for them, do you? Why? You love them. So that's what he exhorts us to. Cast our care on him. He cares for us. He loves us. And he provides our needs. Now, sometimes we get our wants mixed up with our needs, don't we? He gives us our wants too, in many cases, but not all the time. But our need, all our need, he meets. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 8, be sober, be serious. Let me warn you here. Frivolity connected with spiritual things is deadly. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes, and I may not be able to turn to it because I didn't jot it down, but it's Ecclesiastes, I think, chapter 10. That's where it is. I see it here. Chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to look at it. Be sober. Be serious. Be serious. That doesn't mean don't rejoice and don't be happy. I'm happy, aren't you? I rejoice, but I'm serious about this preaching business. I'm serious about worship. That's what you talked about a while ago. We have one great need, and that's his presence. And don't be frivolous, because watch this, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 10. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking odor. In other words, in the pharmacy, in the drugstore, the ointment or the thing, got flies in it, it's fall. It sends forth a bad odor.
As doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor.
When we get in this thing of the gospel and God and eternal life and the things of the scripture, you mix a whole lot of folly with your teaching and with your exhortation and in your life and in your daily conversation. When you get serious, nobody's going to pay attention to you. You see what I mean? You can't, the two, that's what he says in verse 8 of our text, be sober. Serious. Especially things of God.
And he says in verse 8, be vigilant. That word is be watchful. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's subtle and crafty. He sure worked Eve over, didn't he? Deceived her. And Peter was no match. Satan deceived him. He denied his Lord. And he's a roaring lion. And in verse 9, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How am I going to resist him? I hear these preachers say, you just do battle with the devil. No, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Michael, the archangel, gave us an example. When Satan was contending with him over the body of Moses, whether it was the body of the book or the body of Moses, immaterial. They were contending over something. And Michael said, Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And that's how we resist him, in the faith. In the faith. In the faith of Christ, in believing Christ. And looking to Christ. Now, I'll show you another way, too, in Ephesians. Turn over here a moment. This is so important. And I'm telling you the truth. What is the whole armor of God? In Ephesians 6, look at verse 11. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the deception, the subtlety of Satan. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, here's the armor of God, having your loins girt about with the truth. Truth of Christ, truth of salvation, truth of the Word, truth of the Spirit. Lead on, having on the breastplate of righteousness, not my righteousness, his. Trust in him and his righteousness. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. This is the believers, this is the night of God. K-N-I-G-H-T, the night of Christ, the night of the gospel. This is his armor. It's the shield of faith. It's the breastplate of righteousness. It's your feet shod with the gospel. And above all, take the shield of faith, and you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See that? That's the way. What am I going to do with my doubts and fears and the satanic attacks and all these things? You're going to turn to the Word of God and use it on him and you. Use it on you especially. When Satan tempted our Lord always said, it's written. It's written. It's written. And that's how you can press down doubts and fears and all these things that he plants. It's written. It's written. All right, let me close just by reading this foundation for all seasons. In verse 9, resist in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brother than in the world. We all have afflictions. The word common is used in reference to the believer several times in the Bible. We have all things in common. The first time, it says when our Lord preached, the common people heard him. That's us, common folks. They heard him. And they were brought together in a common faith.
There's one faith, Christ. And then they enjoy a common salvation. We're all redeemed. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, one in Christ. And then they have common afflictions. We all hurt physically. We all hurt in many ways. We all have trials and suffering. We all have sickness. We all have loved ones who have sickness. We all have death. It's common affliction. But, verse 10, but the God of all grace, He's the God of all grace. Grace is only found in God. Did you know that? I'll show you. If we have any grace, it's God-given. I'll tell you what real grace is. Real grace forgives the unfaithful. Doesn't matter who it is or what's the circumstances. Grace forgives the unfaithful. Secondly, real grace welcomes the prodigal, embraces him, clothes him, exalts him, and kisses him. Welcome. That's right. No reservation. Grace doesn't say, now don't do this again. I'll take you in this time and not next time. I'll take you in next time and next time and next time. That's grace. Grace cancels the debt. Grace says you don't owe me anything. Real grace doesn't just cancel it, it forgets it. It forgets it. What did he say to you? I don't remember. What did he do to you? I can't remember that either. You said, that's impossible. It is with you, but not with God. He said, I remember their sins no more. That's grace. And grace continues to forgive 70 times, 7 times, 70 times, 7 times, 70 times, 7, and infinitely. Oh, you say, I don't know anything about that. I don't either. But he does. He's the God of all grace. You won't find anywhere else but in him. I need that grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. God of all grace. Listen, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. That's the glory. Peter said, I'm a partaker of that glory. He's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's all in him, of him, through him, for his glory, by his grace. It's a gift after you've suffered a while. And I was reading in Acts today, it says, we must through great tribulation inherit the kingdom. Boys and girls, it's not over. Not over yet. You say we've had enough. Not yet. We'll have enough when he takes us home. And after you've suffered a while, listen, he'll make you perfect. He'll establish you, he'll strengthen you, and settle you. He will. That's his promise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.